Good morning to everyone. Good morning, Westside family. We love you. We're thankful for you. I want to echo what Brett said. I know we have a lot of visitors here this morning. I've seen several of you throughout the audience, and we hope we get a chance to talk to you. Hope we get a chance to welcome you. I know it's easy to zip out once service is over and not really talk to anybody, especially with COVID precautions going on. So try and go slowly as you exit and let us attack you and welcome you to Westside. So we are very thankful that you're here, and we're so thankful for our Westside family. I appreciate Cameron reading through Psalm 73 for me. This psalm has become very personal to me and very helpful to me in my life as I've studied it. And on Wednesday nights, we've been learning to pray through the psalms and learning to look at the psalms and how they help us work through our life experiences, through our emotions, and the different challenges that we encounter in life. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. He's one of the priestly singers in Israel's ancient temple, and he's praying through a crisis in his life. And it's not just an emotional crisis, it's an intellectual crisis as well. He's having a crisis of doubt. Asaph is doubting God and doubting the goodness of God. Now, at some point in your life, if you're a Christian long enough, you're going to doubt. And you're probably going to have some of the same doubts that Asaph has. You're going to question whether God is good or not. Now, when I think about Psalm 73 and when I read through it and think about this man's crisis and his struggle, I think it's fascinating what I'm reading. It's amazing to me that we have people's words of doubting written down, and a man doubting, his words have become God's word to doubting people. Isn't that fascinating? That God can take words and spin them and make them beneficial for us as people who doubt. In other words, God recognizes how difficult it is to believe what God's word declares is true about God. And what God's people have been struggling with to believe for centuries and struggle to believe today. And what he's struggling to believe is right here in the first line of this psalm. It's in the first line of the prayer here. It's that ultimately God is good. He's questioning whether God is good or not. He begins with this line of faith, and then he goes on to say he's not sure he believes it anymore. He's not sure he's buying into this idea anymore. And then he walks us through how he prayed through this experience. So I don't have to stand up here and tell you how relevant this psalm is, do I? It's extremely relevant for us because many of us have been here before, and maybe there's some of you today who are in this moment right now. And we doubt for various reasons, and our sources of doubt are very complex. And as you'll see, the source of his doubt is complex as well. But it's a beautiful prayer, absolutely beautiful prayer that has huge benefit for us as followers of Christ. So I want to dive into this because there's a lot to pull apart here. So he begins with this statement, and it's hard to tell if he's writing it sarcastically or how he means it, but it's just sort of this blanket statement that he starts out with. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, depending on who writes this or who says this, it can sound very naive or it can sound very profound. And stating that God is good, that doesn't just mean that God is nice. You know, being good is about what God does. Being good is about the action that God takes. In an Israelite mind like Asaph, God's goodness is always linked back to God's actions through the history of his people. It's linked back to their deliverance of slavery out of Egypt. God's goodness is about God doing something. That's how you can make this statement. That's how they think about it. So here's sort of this statement that every good Israelite knows and every good Israelite is supposed to make. This core belief, this God is good. We have a similar statement that I've seen Christians post before. And we say, God is good all the time, God is good. Have you seen people write that or say that? It's just kind of this blanket statement of, this is what I'm supposed to believe, that God is good. So he begins with the statement, and then he's like, not so fast. I'm not so sure that I believe that anymore. But as for me, My feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he cites the line, he says the statement that every good religious person is supposed to say, but then he's like, you know what? For me, I'm not sure I believe that anymore. Have you been there? Have you had these thoughts? Have you been at a point in your life where you know God is good, but then you question, is he really good? And then notice the metaphor he uses. It's fascinating. He uses two metaphors here, powerful metaphors. He says, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. Now think about the imagery that he's using here. If you're walking down a road that's flat and smooth and level, you wouldn't use this type of language, would you? If you're walking down an easy path, you're not going to say, you know, my feet slipped. What type of journey are you on if you use this kind of language to describe your walk? You're on an uphill climb. He's like climbing a mountain or climbing a rock face, something that is very difficult. It's very hard for him. He's saying, you don't just casually say that God is good. Nobody just casually makes a statement that God is good. It's hard. It's like climbing a rock face to follow this God that we say is good. This is not an easy path to go on. He's saying, so I'm going on this path, I'm going on this climb, and I came to a point in my life where I slipped. Like, he didn't fall, but he almost fell. And the rest of the psalm is telling this story. And slipping is a great image of what doubt is. It's a good description of it. He doesn't actually say the word doubt, but he's describing it here. If you think about rock climbing, if you've ever done anything like this, Amanda and I used to rock climb pre-kids when we had all the freedom in the world. We used to do some cool stuff. We still do cool stuff. They're just kids following behind us. But when we lived in Texas, we used to go to the indoor climbing gyms weekly. And we got pretty good. And we bought all our gear. And, you know, before you take a route, you plan out in your head the path that you're going to take. You know, each hold that you're going to take, you know, each place that you're going to put your feet, you have a planned out route of what this is going to look like. And so what Asaph is saying, he's saying, you know, I was on my planned route, but then I slipped. Like a hold was loose, or one of the ledges was slippery, you know, a storm rolled in, the wind picked up, I slipped. I'm sitting there hanging off a cliff, and this is such a good image of doubt, because we all have our worldviews, don't we? And in our worldviews, God, Jesus, they kind of play a role. We have images of what they should be or who they should be in our lives. And so we have a planned out route of what this looks like to live the Christian life. But as we're on this journey, things happen. Things happen that just completely blow our vision of God out of whack. And we think, like, if God is good, I'm not sure what to do with what just happened in my life. How do I handle this tragedy or this upset or this slip? Unexpected things happen to you, and they happen to me, and we lose our balance. We aren't sure, you know, if what we thought we believed is real anymore, and it's a hard journey, and sometimes people let go. But God is calling us to hold on. And then watch what he says. He moves from metaphor right into reality. He tells us the thing that made him slip, and here it is. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The Hebrew word he uses for prosperity is one that you're familiar with. It's the word shalom. And it means prosperity. It means harmony. It means abundance, wholeness, like a good life is what he's talking about. A peace, a residing peace. And so Esau says he sees people in the world that don't follow God. And what's the life they're living? They're living shalom. They're living the good life. And I won't read through the rest of the description. Again, Cameron did a great job, but he says these people, they're self-promoting people. They're self-absorbed. They're self-important. They abuse. They mistreat. These are puppy kickers is what he's saying. Like these are bad people. They treat people like trash. They do whatever they want. They don't think God exists. And if they do think God exists, then they think that he's not holding them accountable for the way that they live and the things that they do. And not only are they getting away with it, they're actually flourishing. They're actually living the good life. They're living shalom. Have you ever heard someone say, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? That's exactly what Asaph is going through. Have you ever asked that question yourself? This is what he's praying through in Psalm 73. And he said it, he said, I saw this, is what he said. I had an experience. And look at verse 13. He's brutally honest here. And this is just raw language. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, look, I thought that the obedient were blessed by God. And yet my experience is that the obedient are not blessed by God. And yet the disobedient are living in shalom. And what do I get? For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Like you just feel for the dude. So I experience life as punishment, and people that do whatever they want and disregard God experience life to the fullest, like they have the abundant life. And so he clearly had something happen to him. He clearly had a personal experience that has called into question everything that he thought he believed. He doesn't directly say what it is, and we don't know if he lost somebody that he loves. We don't know if he lost all his wealth. We don't know if his wife cheated on him. We don't know if he lost a child even. We don't know the level of personal loss or tragedy that he's experienced. And I want to focus in on this a minute because it's so important. The doubt that he's describing is not just something that happened in his mind. It does happen in the mind. Doubt is an intellectual experience, but it's an experience that he had. He says, I saw. So he doesn't directly say what it is, but something happened to him. And his doubt doesn't come from simply learning a new idea. His doubt arose from a life experience that he didn't have a category for, and it's making him question everything he thought about God. In other words, we're not just brains on a stick. You know, we don't just rationalize and come to conclusions based on knowledge that we receive. There may be a few people that function that way, but the majority of us don't function that way. And so all of the struggles and the doubts that we have, they come from both ideas, but they also come from relationships and they come from life experiences. Think of doubt as like a lake or a pond that's being fed by multiple streams. All of these avenues and different things feed into what is your doubt. So anytime you have doubt, you have to stop and think, it's not just about ideas in my head. It's not just about something new that I learned, but you have to think, what are my life experiences right now? What is feeding into my doubt? And so that's what doubt is. At least from his description, it's a life experience that causes his heart to question what his mind says is true, that God is good. His mind and what he has been taught that is true, and this saying that he's been taught probably since he was a child throughout the years to say, God is good, but now he's had an experience, a personal experience that's like, I'm not so sure that God is good or that God even exists. The point is, we're complex creatures. Humans are complex creatures. Yes, we're intellectual, but we're also emotional and relational and hormonal and everything else. We're complex creatures. And doubt never arises from just one of these avenues. It's a collage of all these. It's an experience that we have on our journey. Which Asaph doesn't specify his experience, which is great. I think that's great because now I can relate to this prayer and you can relate to this prayer and I can claim this prayer as my own because it's broad, it's all encompassing. Now, obviously, this is a very unpleasant experience for him. He's having an incredibly difficult time with whatever it is that had happened to him. But just because something is unpleasant doesn't mean that that thing is bad, right? Just because something is uncomfortable for you doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. And this is very important for us to see and hear as Christians. I'm very thankful that Asaph went through what Asaph went through. Because if he hadn't, we wouldn't have this psalm. And we wouldn't be blessed by his words. Now, there are some Christian communities where doubt and having a faith-altering, doubt-inducing experience like this are unacceptable. Like, you might be viewed as less Christian. You might be viewed as sub-spiritual. You're the kind of person that's probing. You're asking questions. Maybe you heard a new idea. Maybe you read a new book. Maybe you have a professor that's pushed you. Maybe you're questioning, you know, like the historical accuracy of the Bible. You're questioning the historical claims of Jesus or the truthfulness or the validity of the scriptures. And you're not letting up with these questions. And some of you have known Christians or you've been in Christian circles where you're told, dude, just chill out. Like, just believe. Like, quit asking questions. And you know, I don't know what to say to people that do that, except that's not right. That's rubbish. You can't just not ask questions. You can't just believe. Now, there does come a point in our faith where there's a leap, where you do have to take a leap, but faith does not come from, you know, at the expense of our reason. We don't believe at the expense of reason. Paul doesn't say we walk by faith, not by reason. That's not what he says. He says we walk by faith, not by the appearance, the seeming appearance of things. And if we've learned anything from scientific discoveries in the past 100 years or so, it's that things as we perceive them are not really what they think we are. Like, this podium right here is more space than it is actual solid mass. And so there's more empty space around us. Most of our experience of physical reality is completely the opposite of how it appears to us. And that's just science that we've learned and what we know of living in a material world. So this shouldn't surprise us that faith is not the opposite of reason. It's actually built on reasonable claims. Mainly, eyewitness claims that Jesus is who he said he is and that Jesus rose from the dead. That's actually the reason I'm here, and I hope that's the reason that you're here. But there comes a leap in my faith when all of a sudden I can't prove that to you personally. I'm basing that belief on reasonable claims. I'm basing that belief on someone else's credibility. So that's a leap, but it's an informed leap. So faith is not the opposite of reason. And so what this forces us to do as Christians is to move towards those moments of doubt. Not run away from them, but move into them. And this is not some sub-spiritual, you know, or sub-Christian idea that we should get if we're doubting and asking questions that we're not as good of a Christian or something. Actually, the opposite is true. These are actually moments of growth. As a Christian, sometimes we go through growing pains and growth hurts. Growing is not always an enjoyable experience, but that doesn't mean that it's a bad experience. It's hard to move forward sometimes. It's hard to press on through those questions. And sometimes you have to sit with those questions and you don't get immediate answers, but you have to sit with them and you have to wrestle with them. And so it could be that you're at a point in following Jesus that the explanations and your ways of reading the Bible 3 years ago, they just don't work anymore. And you're questioning things. And that's not a sign of you being less than. It's a sign of you growing. And actually, your faith needs to catch up with your growth as a human. And maybe you need to learn to read the Bible in a more informed way. And maybe you need to learn some new ideas. You see what I'm saying? If faith means anything, it's faith in changing and not staying the same. The experience for the psalmist was clearly a very unpleasant experience, but man, I'm thankful we had it. I'm so thankful we have these words. So how do you move forward in your doubt? He's dangling from the rock. He's slipped, but he hasn't fallen yet. How does he move forward in his growth? Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see what he does there? He deconstructs his own doubt. He doubts his doubt. He calls out why he doubted. Is he really calling into question God's character? No. Is this really about an intellectual belief that God doesn't exist? No. He's being honest. And if he's honest, it's about envy. That's why he's questioning whether God's good or not. He's envious. It's about him feeling like he didn't get what he deserved because he was obeying God. He's doubting his own doubt here. And it's about envy. And envy, is envy an intellectual crisis of doubt? No. It's a heart issue. Envy's a relationship issue. And he's admitting to himself, if I'm honest about my doubt, there are a lot of streams feeding into what my doubt is. And the major stream that's flowing right down the middle is, I'm jealous. I'm envious. And this is extremely difficult. And I'm not sure how to tell you how to do this in your life. But when you doubt, dive deep into that doubt and ask yourself, is my doubt really about an intellectual idea, or is it being fed by multiple streams here? Is it really a smokescreen and something else is really going on? Because if you honestly wrestle with your doubt, you have to be skeptical of your skepticism. Let's keep going. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he understands that if he would have denounced God, if he would have let go of that cliff and given up on God, it would have influenced tons of people around him. He understands that his faith is connected to so many more people. Faith is not an isolated thing. It's a relationship thing. It's an experience thing. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Now, this is so interesting to me. He says, it wasn't until I went to church, basically, sanctuary, church, a gathering place of worship. He's saying he immersed himself in this community of faith and worship and prayer and learning, and somehow immersing himself in that brought the key turning point for him in his doubt. This is how he went forward in his doubt. This is how he grew. He's saying, I immersed myself in a community of faith and a community of faith experiences. Now remember, doubt doesn't arise from an isolated thought. It arises out of a life experience. Therefore, if you want to get through it and if you want to engage it, you aren't going to think your way out of it. You didn't think your way into it. Therefore, you're not going to think your way out of it. So to get through it, you need to immerse yourself in a community of faith and learning and worship and prayer. If the object of our faith is not a thing, it's a person, then of course we're not going to think our way out of doubt. I can think about Jesus all day long, but I have to actually seek him out and seek him out in the context of the family within which he reveals himself. So we don't really know what that looks like for Asaph, but we know that he immersed himself in this community of faith. But what do people typically do when they doubt? What do people actually do when they doubt? They leave, don't they? They isolate themselves. They quit going to church, and then that experience is, of course, devastating to their faith because, duh, they're not challenging their faith. They're not asking questions. They give up on those questions. They let go. They're not, doubt arose from an experience, but they believe that they might can work their way through doubt on their own with their mind. That's never going to happen. If you're going to confront doubt head on, it needs to be confronted through an experience. You might be in a class setting or something, or you've encountered a new blog or book or something about Christianity, but think about what's going on in that moment. You maybe have a professor or author who has an agenda against Christianity, and all of these other students or commentators do as well, and you're reading all of these intelligent thoughts from these people that maybe live good lives, maybe even better lives than a lot of Christians live, but these people don't believe in God at all. But what you're going through is an experience, right? And so you need to enter the temple. You need to immerse yourself in the community of faith. But I've met so many people that do the complete opposite of that. They don't deconstruct their doubt. They don't question their doubt. What they do is they doubt, and then they isolate themselves, and then they give up on God completely and immediately. Because they slip, and this path that they thought was going to be an easy, blessed path is actually quite different. And it's actually quite hard, and there are actually quite a lot of storms. And so they question that. And instead of holding on and hanging in with the group that's climbing with them, they let go and they fall and they're all alone. I guarantee you, if you're asking questions, you're not the only one asking questions in this community of faith. I promise you that. Seek out those who are exploring the same question. Ask people who have gone through these experiences. This is a 3,000-year-old poem, and he's asking the exact same questions that we're still asking today. Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Now watch what he says. He's coming to his senses here. He's worked his way through doubt, and now he's giving some statements of where he's arrived. Truly, you set them in slippery spaces, places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You see what he's doing here? He's comparing footholds. He's comparing his foothold with his enemies, or with those who don't believe in God, their foothold. He's realizing the truth of his situation because he's approached his doubt and he's sat in it and he's remained in it. He says, I question God's goodness and claim that he is unjust, and I've worked through that. But now I realize that those who don't believe in God, even though my perception is that they're living the good life, the reality is that they're actually way worse off than I am. God's justice is coming. Their fall, their ruin is inevitable. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to work through the rest of this, and we don't have the time to work through every part of it, but I would encourage you to study it on your own. Look at how he continues. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, I was ignorant. You see what he's doing? He's realizing his state of mind in his questioning whether God is good or not. He's like, I was just brutish. I was ignorant. I was incoherent. I was thinking just because the storm was blowing, I was only paying attention to my surroundings. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Remember, he was envious. And this is important. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You see the realization that he's come to? See, I was envious of the way that those people were living. But when I really work through my doubt, and when I really sit with it, and when I'm really honest with it, and when I really remain in the faith, I realize like my heart desires nothing, no one, nothing else but you, God. You are my true foothold. You see where he's ended up? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. It's this moment of precisely when he thought God was absent. That was the moment in his life when he realized God was nearest to him. And that just blows me away. We need to look for God's presence when we most feel his absence. And that will help you with your doubt. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is on his knees. He's praying. He's crying. He's in intense emotional turmoil. And what I find fascinating, and one reason I find the Psalms so beneficial, is that when Jesus is praying in the garden, he quotes a number of different psalms. Jesus learns to pray or knows to pray through the language of the psalms. He says, I'm so grieved I could die right now. He says twice, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through this. He's experiencing a feeling of God's absence in his life. And human evil is about to rain down on Jesus. Physically, literally rain down on him. And he's going to pay the price for all of human wrongdoing. But it's precisely in that moment where Jesus experiences God's forsakenness in the hours to follow, when Jesus experiences God's absence, it's in that moment when God is meeting all of us in our moment of need. It's in Jesus' experience of God's forsakenness, God becoming God forsaken for us in order to free us and redeem us from God forsakenness. So for me, the Garden of Gethsemane is the place when I doubt. The garden is where I go and I kneel beside Jesus when I have a crisis of doubt. And when I go there, I realize and I recognize I'm not the first one here. God has been here before me. And recognize it's, you know, I'm this small human being with a lot of questions, big questions, in this really messed up world. And what are you going to do with that doubt? What are you going to do with those questions? You kneel beside Jesus in Gethsemane. And as you experience God's absence, that is in itself the experience of God's presence. Because God enters into that feeling with you. God became God forsaken so that you would be free from God forsakenness. Asaph comes to this realization. I'm this brute beast. I'm ignorant. I'm so small. I'm so frail. My knowledge is so limited compared to God's knowledge. And God, I'm sitting here wondering where you are. I have so many questions. Are you good? And Jesus turns to us in that moment and holds our hand and joins us in that moment. God enters into that suffering with us. And if anybody has the power to change that and help us through that moment, it's Jesus himself. If you're a Christian for any amount of time, you're going to doubt. You're going to ask questions. May you work through your doubt the way that Asaph works through his doubt. May you doubt your own doubt. May you pay attention to all the streams that are feeding into your doubt. May you immerse yourself in a community of faith. Don't isolate yourself. You're giving up. You're letting go. Immerse yourself in people who are going through the same struggles with you. And may you realize that God was there before you were ever there. And he's there to help walk you through this doubt. If you have a need, if we can pray for you, if you need to be baptized into Christ and join this community of faith today, we want to help you in any way that we can. Please come forward as we stand and sing.